Lord Jesus, Lord, it is a joy to sing your praises, to sing directly out of Scripture, to honor you. Lord, it is a joy to do it together. It is a joy to be led by passionate leaders that are eager to sing your praises. Lord, we worship you. Lord, we worship you together in unity. We worship you with every one of our voices. Lord, we give you praise. You are holy. You are Lord of all. Lord, it is by your grace that we're here. We are unclean people. We come from a people of unclean lips. We are not worthy to be in your company. And yet by your great grace, by your mercy, by your death, by your blood, you have made that way. So, Lord, all we do is give you praise. That's what we're here for. We pray that we'd be faithful to you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, isn't it amazing? Hold on just a second, worship team. Hang up here just a minute. If you're on the team and you were not part of this team regularly, December, January time, meaning you're new this year, raise your hand. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I think we could probably do that every Sunday. God has multiplied our worship teams. And he's using your hard work, your servanthood, your musical skills. The keyboard's back in use again. We got Ron there today. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. God is glorified by this. He is glorified by it. And it's a joy to do it together and to see you guys up here. Praise the Lord. God is using you in amazing ways. And, you know, he uses us where we're at. He uses us. You're like, oh, I don't know if God could use me. I don't know, whatever. I don't have that skill. Maybe you don't have a musical skill. I don't know. If you do, you're welcome. But he's blessed you with 100 other things. You can be seated. Sorry, everybody's like, do I sit down now? I don't know. but he has blessed you. Thank you, Cameron. He has blessed each of us with many, many talents, many giftings. And if you have a skill of some sort, that skill is meant to glorify God. And one great way to do it is to glorify him together with others and everything else. It's just a joy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to go a couple quick announcements here. It didn't make the bulletin. Somehow we had a goof up. But Wednesday, May 3rd is this Wednesday at 11. We have a widow's fellowship. That's every month. It's the first Wednesday every month. But it's not canceled. It's just not in your bulletin today. But this week. The National Day of Prayer is this week, too. And the county commissioners here for Adams County, Sue Brummer and I have been back and forth in touch with them. They want us to come there and read. I'm going to be reading a declaration of a day of prayer on Wednesday morning at 8:45 at the courthouse. Everybody can come. They say they've had other people come and make declarations there in the past, sometimes probably not for God-fearing reasons, and they can fit a lot. But this one is, and we're going to declare a day of prayer over Adams County. The county commissioners, I guess, are going to hear it on Wednesday and then pass it. That's the goal. And then Thursday is the actual National Day of Prayer all over the country. Sometimes you'll see some big news about what the Day of Prayer is or something, and unfortunately some of our leadership isn't praying in Jesus' name. But we're going to do that in Adams County. And anyway, you're welcome to come to the courthouse. You got to be there by 8:45 because you got to go through a metal detector and all this stuff, and it goes a little slow, so don't be late. And then on Thursday is the actual National Day of Prayer. We're doing that in the courthouse Wednesday so they can approve it for Thursday. But Thursday is the actual day. You are welcome to come here at noon. We're going to have a prayer gathering right here. And then Awana is Thursday evening at 7, and we're going to have a special Awana prayer time as well. You're going to still have your Awana classes, but we're going to make sure we spend a little extra time in prayer that day. And the theme is James 5:16. It says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we need a lot of righteous people praying, and we need a lot of availing, right? We need all of this stuff. So there's a few announcements. Boys and girls, can I have you guys come forward? Our children, we're going to dismiss you for children's time very soon, but first, come on forward. Fill in these front two middle rows if you can. Get in the middle. If we need side people, we'll do that, but start in the middle. And boys and girls, we are memorizing some scripture, right? Would anybody like to try to say it out loud up front in front of all these people? Anybody? You want to do it, Nola? Come on up, Nola. Hey, can I get a microphone on? It's I don't know which one it is. It usually has a color, but it's white. Dale says it's white. Come on up, Nola. Are you going to say the whole thing? Great. Okay, put that right in your mouth and tell us the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thy kingdom, power, glory forever. Amen.
That is amazing. You said that good and clear and so fast I could barely keep up. I pulled it up on here so you guys could keep up here, but by the time I got it up there, she was already done. Good job, Nola. That's called the Lord's Prayer. We're also memorizing a couple verses that come right after it as well that you can keep working on too. And I know a few of you have done it already because you've told me, and maybe sometime you'll be able to do it up front. But now let's do this backwards. Usually we start with the sword drill. This time we started with just saying it. But now we're going to do a sword drill, okay? Hold your Bibles up, and you're going to read Matthew 6, 9-11. And a bunch of you memorized it. And I usually say if you memorized it, you can just stand up and win because you memorized it. But since we already had that opportunity to say it up front, now it's those who don't have it memorized, or maybe you do, but find it. Get really good at finding Scripture in your Bible. So everybody say Matthew 6, 9-11. Louder, louder, come on. They're getting there. Okay, 1, 2, 3, go. Stand up and read it when you find it. That's good. I'm having you memorize a verse each week, so we haven't actually gotten done with it. Good job, man. I could tell he just wanted to keep going, but then I'm supposed to stop at verse 11. And I know many of you have the whole thing memorized. You just haven't set it up front yet. That's different. But each week we've learned a new verse of this. A couple weeks ago we started verse 9 and we did verse 10. Today is verse 11. Verse 11 is super short. Give us this day our daily bread. That's it. That's it. You probably already have memorized this here at one time and it's already in your mind, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? But this is how to pray. This isn't always what to pray. It's how to pray. He says, pray in this way. So the job isn't just to memorize it and then say this prayer every day and think that by saying these exact words, it's somehow special. These are the words of Jesus, and he taught us how to pray, but he taught us how to. And so when you pray like that. You say, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. That's what hallowed means. And so you can praise God. You can use the beginning of your prayer to praise God for something about him. Holiness is a good one. But you could praise him for his mercy, his love, his justice, his righteousness, his power, his holiness, any of those things, okay? And then you pray, you want God's will to be done. And so I share this every week, but you can pray, God, I want your will to be done on earth the way it is in heaven, and I want your will to be done in my life as it is in heaven. In your life, he has a purpose for you today, not just somewhere out in the earth somewhere and we just kind of sit around and watch, but he has a purpose for each of you boys and girls, okay? And then you do have real needs. Every day you need things. So you can pray for your daily bread. That means, God, give us enough to get through the day. Whatever we need, whatever of your grace I need to get through this day, Lord, bless us with that, okay? And then we'll look at the rest of it in a little bit, next few weeks. But it's also very important to forgive. That's what this verse goes to next. Okay, give us this day our daily bread. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Or you might have it memorized, trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That means anytime somebody sins against you, you first recognize I've sinned and I need to be forgiven. And then when you know Jesus forgives you, all you do is forgive others in the name of Jesus. So that's the easy step. Okay, and then we say, don't lead us into temptation. We know this world's full of temptation. Raise your hand, boys and girls, if you're ever tempted to sin. Okay? I've been tempted to sin many times. Okay? So sometimes you know that this world is going to have a lot of temptations in it, and you're praying to God to help you out of those situations. Deliver me from evil. I know temptations are out there, but God, I'm going to trust you to get me out of it. Okay, we're not trusting ourselves to just be really, really super good people, because we know sometimes we're not. We're trusting in God's goodness to come through us. Okay? And then we say, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the next couple verses, verse 14 and 15, you want to memorize these too, because he talks about forgiving again. He says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Right? Who wants to be forgiven by God? Raise your hand. Adults, you can raise your hands too. I want to be forgiven by God. That's our only hope, is that he forgives us. And if he has forgiven you, he tells you, hey, you have been forgiven, and now you go out and you forgive. Because if you're not able to forgive somebody, it's a real big warning sign that you probably haven't really gotten God's forgiveness into you yet. So we need to do both, all right? So boys and girls, I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to dismiss you to your children's classroom. So bow your heads. Lord Jesus, thank you for these boys and girls. Lord, thank you for the parents, in many cases the grandparents, and the whole family structure is aligned to raising these children for your purposes, for your kingdom. We thank you for this, and we pray that you would bless these children with courage, with truth, with understanding, with wisdom, Lord, with maturity. Bless them. Bless our teachers as well, as they are leading them and discipling them. And Lord, we pray these things trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our littlest ones, our 3, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds. If you are 3, 4, 5, or 6, go ahead, stand up, and go right over here with Mrs. Kane. 3, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, right over that way. Sometimes get a little bit lost on the way. All right, our next age group is our 7, 8s, and 9s. If you are 7, 8, or 9, you are dismissed to your class. And our 10 and 11-year-olds are dismissed as well. And praise the Lord for so many and all these families and these teachers. It is a blessing. All right, so we're in our sermon series here on treasures in heaven. Go ahead, stand up. We're going to read together our congregational reading out of Matthew 6. And again, this is over 3 slides, so just follow it as it transitions. Go ahead and read with me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows what you need, these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain, his first sermon recorded in the Gospels. It is Matthew 6, right immediately after he was talking about the Lord's Prayer and taught us how to pray, which we're doing with the children. This is just a few verses after that. And it's a powerful principle. And I believe it's a forgotten principle. There are so many things in here as you read it. And we've been talking about giving of your skills and talents, giving of your financial resources over the past few weeks. To review that, the three main categories you'll see of giving in the Bible are tithes, offerings, and first fruits. A tithe is 10% of your income. Offerings are anything additional, usually towards a specific cause of some sort. And first fruits are extra income given in full in the first pay cycle, and after that you just simply tithe on them. Those are three main categories in Scripture, financially speaking, of giving. But there's a separate thing that he says here. It's the title of the whole sermon series. It's called Treasures in Heaven. It's not called Treasures on Earth. It tells us how to be good stewards of our treasures on earth. Don't store them up. Don't just stockpile everything and become wealthy in this world and just keep adding more and more and more. Don't do that. Instead, there's a thing called treasures in heaven. And the Bible talks about this at length. And I frequently hear people say, I don't want to just store up treasures in heaven because I want the treasure. I should do it because I love Jesus. And I should do it because he's my Lord, and that's why I should do it. And don't tell me about the rewards, because that would be somehow an impure motive. Well, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to intentionally store up treasures in heaven. Jesus tells you to do it. He says, don't just store up treasures on earth. Instead, store them up in heaven. This is a blessing. This is a promise that he gives us. And he says it frequently. The Bible frequently talks about this kind of thing, that there are great blessings in heaven, and it would be really kind of weird to say, oh, I'm not going to take God's promises seriously. No. When we do get to heaven, we're going to offer those crowns right back to the Lord in humility, because it's a joy. But he says they're there, and he says that for a lot of reasons. He tells you to store up treasures in heaven, and I believe there's a lot of reasons for this. One of them is just the simple fact that if our faith only looks backwards, only looks past tense at what Jesus did for us on the cross, if it only looks past tense, that would be enough. That would be sufficient for eternity. But our minds are naturally bent towards the future. We live every moment that passes is the next moment of the future. We live into the future. We look for eternity. We know it's coming. And he tells us there are great promises still yet to be fulfilled. And this is meant to hold out in front of us to give us an eternal hope. Okay? You should do it because you love Jesus, not just for the reward. Absolutely. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you do this for the reward as a selfish motive, which Jesus says, hey, do it. Store up treasures in heaven. Do it. And if you do it just on a purely selfish level, he says your heart will follow. And now you will start to do it because you actually love Jesus. It starts with a decisive action. Faith is not just a feeling in my heart of, oh, now everything's fine and now I'll do it. No, faith is an action. It's always tied to action. They're together. Faith without works is dead. So if you're struggling to give joyfully to the Lord, if you're struggling to do it, then think of it as an eternal investment and say, I'm storing up treasures in heaven where moth, rust, thieves can't destroy, can't steal. And Lord, I'm going to trust you that by my simple obedience that you're going to make my heart follow. And then my heart eventually will actually hunger and thirst for your righteousness. I actually will seek your kingdom first and your righteousness first. So, Lord, my heart's not aligned, but I'm going to act by faith as though it is. And I'm going to trust you for that. And then, Lord, then I trust that you'll transform my heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Future thing. There's a promise here. And I believe this is important. It's important because Jesus said so. It's also important because for all of eternity, we're going to be living with him in eternity. This world is short. It's fleeting. Your life in this world is not going to go on forever. And what we are storing up and what we are looking forward to, we need to get our heads around that. We need to understand it. Otherwise, we're going to be very easily deceived by this world. We're going to be very easily tempted by this world, by the treasures of this world, because we see those. Those are tangible. They're there. They're right before us. And there are many worries in this world, and he spent a lot of this chapter talking about, don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, all these things that we do naturally worry about. He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because we do need a daily bread. We do need these daily sustaining things. But he says, don't worry about them. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what's the kingdom of God like? How do I seek first his righteousness? What are these great rewards? These things ought to be on our minds because Jesus said them, right? Make sense? The rewards of heaven, though, as you read the Bible, you will frequently bump into things that are absolutely indescribable, things that you cannot understand, things that just blow your mind. 1 Corinthians 13, it says that now we see dimly. We see poorly right now, like a bad reflection in a dim mirror. And one day we will see face to face. So what we're capable of understanding here and now, what we're capable of wrapping our minds around now, is just a poor little reflection of the eternal nature of God and his great blessings, his great rewards, and all of these things. What we see, what we can grasp now, is just a dim little reflection of it. He says that in heaven, the streets are paved with gold. On earth, gold is valuable. Concrete and blacktop are cheap paving things, right? In heaven, what's of great value here is stuff that you walk on there. That's meant to, that kind of blows your mind, right? How could there be that much, and what would that look like? What would be valuable in heaven if that stuff is just dirt? What would be valuable? Well, something more valuable, obviously. It would blow our minds. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, he's referencing Isaiah 64, an old prophecy, of course. He says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Your mind can't imagine it. I did an exercise. I've done this several times with my own children and with different children's ministries here at church. What's the best thing you can imagine? The best thing. When I'm talking to children, they talk about usually food, ice cream, and tacos and stuff like that. Okay, you can imagine that. Okay, now imagine it bigger. Now imagine it blows your imagination. Unlimited ice cream or something, right? Well, I can still imagine that. That's still imaginable. It gets kind of stretches your mind a little bit, but I can still imagine it. Well, Ephesians 3:20 says that he is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that the mind has not imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Meaning your greatest imagination falls short. Immeasurably short. He's infinite. He's God. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's talking about himself, referencing it in a third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Inexpressible. He can't even describe it. He says it's the third heaven. What does that mean? Your mind is already starting to break. I thought there was just heaven. What's a third heaven? And well, it's inexpressible. Guess what? He's not going to explain it. He just said it's inexpressible. You're not going to get your head all the way around it. It's beyond what you can imagine. But God took him there in some sort of vision. We sang a song today out of Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the throne room of God, and it says the train of his robe filled the temple. You can go look it up. The year King Uzziah died, he saw a vision of the throne room of God, and he says, woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm not worthy to even be here. And he's seeing these seraphim singing and somehow flying around to the throne room of God, and you read it, and you sing it, and your mind doesn't quite grasp it, because we're talking about eternal stuff, trying to wrap our heads around it, something eternal, and we are mortals, and we are very limited and very finite, and we cannot get it. Jesus said, when you're persecuted, great is your reward in heaven. Well, I can imagine a great reward on earth. You know, you get like a paycheck bonus or something, or it's your birthday or a holiday and somebody gives you a nice present. We can all imagine something like that. It's happened to you, I'm sure, many times. You do it for your children. You give them something. You reward them for something when they do their chores and without complaining or whatever. Sometimes they get a reward for that. Should do it anyway, kids, whether you get a reward or not. But, hey, we've been there. We get these rewards or something. Well, when Jesus, the Son of God, says it's going to be a great reward, hold on a minute. I don't think that's a $5 bill because, hey, you did your chores without grumping. I think it's something better than that. If Jesus says it's great, I mean, He's the Son of God. It takes a lot to impress him, right? He's God. By him, all things are created and held together, and he's the image of the invisible God. It's going to take a lot to impress Jesus, to say, hey, there's going to be a great reward here. But that's what he says. If you're persecuted on earth for his name, for his sake, if you suffer a little bit. Maybe if you're talking about, he said that in Matthew 5, in what we call the Beatitudes. In Matthew 6, he's saying, hey, give to the Lord. And he's talking financially primarily, but also your talents, your skills, your time. He says, if there's a reward when you suffer for your faith, persecution, well, there's also a reward if you give sacrificially and suffer in that way. And you're like, I'm going to devote some time and energy into the kingdom of God that I don't know if I'm going to see a payoff for it. I don't know if it's going to work out. I'm not even that good at it. I don't know, but I'm going to give it a shot. You're suffering, you're sacrificing some of your, you could be doing anything with your time. You could be doing anything with your energy, your skills. You could be making a great name for yourself and so on. And you say, no, I'm gonna give that to the Lord. I'm going to use that skill or whatever he's given me to serve Christ. I'm going to deny myself a little bit. He says, great is your reward in heaven. Absolutely amazing. It's inexpressible. He hears inexpressible words. He says, "The no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." It's mind-boggling. It's meant to be mind-boggling. He imagine no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Try to imagine describing, let's say somebody is completely colorblind, they only see black and white, okay? Try to describe to them what color looks like. What does red look like? What does blue look like? I've only ever seen black and white. Tell me what color is. Jesus says, the Bible says that you now see poorly, see very dimly. How would you even describe it? I think you'd say stuff like the Bible says about heaven. You'd say things that are images and that are hard to really wrap your mind around, and then you'd say, well, I can't really explain it, but it's like that. He says he hears inexpressible words. I don't think I have a slide for this, but Revelation 14, John has a vision of heaven, comparable to what Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. But he hears a voice, and it says it sounds like mighty rushing waters, it sounds like thunder, and it sounds like many harpists. That's not a voice. I mean, those things don't sound anything alike. Thunder doesn't sound like rushing water and doesn't sound like harpists. He's hearing sounds, I believe, that the human ear can't hear, and he's trying to describe them. Thunder, that's loud, that's kind of scary. Rushing water, that can be relaxing. It can also have a certain majesticness to it, a waterfall or something. Harpists, that's a human instrument. But a harp is the instrument in the Bible's time that would have the largest range of sounds. From a high pitch note to a low one, it has so many strings. It's like, it sounds like all of that, and it's just a voice in heaven. He's hearing sounds that I don't think the human ear can hear. Imagine trying to teach about color to a colorblind person. Imagine a dog trying to tell you what a dog whistle sounds like. You can't hear it. Your ears don't perceive that. Well, Paul heard inexpressible words. John heard words he tried to express, and you wouldn't understand. It sounds like harps and thunder and rushing water, all that in one. Your mind can't grasp it. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward, Jesus says. When human authors are trying to describe their limited visions that they see while still in mortal flesh, they can't even describe it. It's way greater than we can ask, than we can imagine. Jesus says this in John 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. He's describing heaven, and you see this also in 1 Corinthians 15, which I preached on Resurrection Sunday a few weeks ago. He's describing your life now as though it's just a piece of dead grain that falls on the ground. That grain has somewhere in it, that God has designed it with the DNA to turn from a little tiny kernel to sprout roots, to grow upward, to leaf out, and then to grow a lot more grain. And each of those kernels have the same DNA in them to fall out, grow roots, and grow a lot more. And this can go on forever. One kernel has an unlimited ability to multiply. You plant one seed, it's going to grow many seeds. You plant those, they're going to grow many more. The seed can't imagine that. The seed thinks, I'm going to hold on tight to this little stalk of wheat because that's where my life and sustenance are. I'm going to hold on tightly to that. That's what feeds it, right? The roots go up the stem, and they feed that little seed. I'm going to hold on super tight here. This is my life. And that wheat stalk dries up and dies, and that kernel falls in the ground and says, oh, no, my world's falling apart. My stem just died. What am I going to do now? I guess I'm going to fall to the ground and die. Dead, buried, gone. Has no possible conception that it has the seeds of actual life, and not only life, but the ability to multiply life built into it. It's going to grow roots and reproduce more. That's a seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that's a seed. Guess what? You're made in the image of God. You are way better than a little seed of wheat or corn. If that little piece of corn can have its mind blown, bear with me, it's a weird analogy, but Jesus used it. If that little grain of corn can blow its mind and think, I'm going to die if I give up my I'm going to cling on tight to this world, this little stalk. And then it's actually in the moment it lets go that it has the now ability to multiply and to grow. And that little seed can grow into whatever, a 6-foot stalk of corn with 3 or 4 ears on it that have hundreds of kernels on them that can multiply forever. If God can do that with a seed, what can he do with his image, with me and you? If we'll just let go a little bit of this life that we want to cling so tightly to, let go of that. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. That thing wants to hold on tight forever. It's not going to work. It's going to have to let go. It's when it lets go that it actually comes to life and multiplies well beyond its ability to imagine, well beyond it. And guys, we're at a pivotal time period right now anyway. Even if you're just looking at this earth, at this world, we're living in real messy times. We're living in times where everything is falling apart and being shaken down and turned upside down and messed up. That's what we're living in. And Jesus says, hey, there's eternity just waiting around the corner for you. It's there. The day is coming. And none of us know which day, of course. It's there. And meanwhile, the world around us is shaking and falling apart and seems to be just getting worse. I'm not being pessimistic. I'm just observing reality. And Jesus says this. He says, you're going to have many tribulations. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. It's normal. They persecuted him. Don't be surprised. They're going to persecute you too. So how much shaking, how much mess is it going to take before God's people start to let go of all the tight clinging that we have to this life in this world and say, Lord, I'm going to put that in your hands and I'm going to go multiply your kingdom. I'm going to start planting seeds of your kingdom. I'm going to start storing up treasures in heaven that won't be destroyed, that I won't lose. I don't have to fear that how this world is going to mess everything up, because it is. Because maybe you could get away with it for some period of time in your life where you just thought, oh, the world's a great place. Everybody's happy. Everybody's free. You can live in a bubble for a period of time. We've all been there. Sooner or later, that bubble pops, right? And I think it's been popping around us more and more obviously and more visibly every day, it seems like. So if we let go, if the seed can multiply that much beyond its ability to imagine, how much can God use you and I? And these are urgent times. I believe, as a parent, maybe it strikes a little closer to home because I have littler ones that are still growing up into this world. But I don't think so. If you're a grandparent generation, if you're just looking around, you have natural concerns for what kind of world we're passing the next generation into, right? It's not just going to work out fine left to its own devices, right? So what we do now, or fail to do, what we do or don't do is gonna affect future generations. I mean, that's true always. It's true of every generation. But I think there are certain little hinge points in history and in a nation's history and in a culture's history where certain things seem to have a greater magnitude, where one decision has a longer lasting downrange effect. And other times, when times are peaceable and prosperous and everything's going fine, maybe there's a little more wiggle room, or at least we perceive that there is. But when things are hanging in the balance, man, the church needs to wake up. This is a powerful moment. Our world is not just going to straighten itself out of its own accord. Historically, it's always been the church that refuses to bend the knee for falsehoods, that goes out and promotes and spreads the kingdom of God, truth, righteousness, in the love of God for neighbor, for enemy, and so on. It's always been the church that does that. The church often falls asleep, often drops the ball. But in these little turning points of history, it's always God's people who preserve something. And they might have to suffer. Jesus says you might have to lose your life. You should get in the habit, build that muscle of saying it's not about this life, it's about eternal life. He also gives us warnings. He gives us some really severe warnings. He shares this in Matthew 7. We've looked a little bit about what are the rewards in heaven. There's warnings too. He says, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. If we drift along with cultural relevance, with just fitting in, holding on tight to this world and going in the direction that this world happens to be floating, that's the wide road. That's the definition of the wide road. Everyone else is doing it. I'm just going to carry along. I'm going to fit in. And it leads to destruction. It leads to death. And, you know, along the way, at first, I believe that wide, open, easy road is just a wide, open, easy road. But if it leads to destruction, all roads do. All roads lead somewhere, right? Every road goes in a direction. If you keep following it, you get somewhere. You get where it leads. You don't get where you hope you go. You get where you're pointed, right? We all hope to get to life. But if we're walking down the road to death, and we just keep going that way, it doesn't matter that your good intentions are for good. It doesn't make any difference. It matters which road you're on and which direction you're going on that road. It makes all the difference. And I think at the beginning of that little step, we're all just kind of on it, and it floats along and everything's fine. But a road that leads to death, sooner or later, starts to look and smell and sound like death. It can't disguise itself forever. It starts to have real issues. Your life starts to hit real stumbling blocks. You start to see it. Our society is seeing it. Our society is looking all over the place for answers right now. Most of the places they're looking are wrong places because they're not Christ. They're just other wide roads that continue to lead to death. There's hundreds of those. They all lead to death. There's one narrow road that leads to life. The church has to be standing at that exit ramp while moving down that exit and saying, this is the way. This is it. Oh, nobody's doing it. It looks hard. It looks narrow. It looks weird. Everyone else is going this way. Well, how's that working out? It's not, right? It's time to wake up, time to point in a new direction. If the church gains that kind of urgency, if we start taking Jesus' word seriously, that there is eternal life, there are eternal blessings and rewards on one side, and there is eternal death and destruction on the other, that creates urgency right there. If it's just, hey, this world is what it is, you go along, you get along, you figure it out, there's no eternal urgency to it. Hey, just fit in. This world's all you get. That's what our world has carved out for itself. That's the wide road. Tells you, hey, live for the moment, live for today. You don't know what tomorrow brings, so make the most of today. And if there is a God, he's somewhere off in the distance somewhere. He doesn't really care. He's not really actively involved. Don't worry about it. Make your decisions as though there is no God. That's how our world works. We call it secularism. It's we're gonna run our business, we're gonna run our family, we're gonna run our schooling, we're gonna run our finances, we're gonna run everything as though there is no God. And then if there is a God, well, that's interesting. You do that on Sunday mornings and hope for the best. Have a quiet time. Make sure it stays quiet. Make sure it's in your little prayer closet and it doesn't affect the rest of the world or the rest of your day. That's your Jesus time. And then the rest of it is this secular world that we live in that's on the way to destruction. Our neighbors, our friends, our enemies, everybody, the whole system is moving that way. And Jesus says, hey, when the whole system is moving in one way, that's evidence that it's the wrong way. It's the wide road. Okay. He says this in Matthew 13, a few chapters later. He says, so just as the weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. There is an end of the age. I think that might be one of the themes here. There is an end of the age. It won't just go on forever the way it is. It can't go on forever the way it is. Therefore, it will stop. Therefore, where will you be standing when it stops? Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. They will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one who has ears, Let him hear. There will be a judgment day. That's what he's saying. He's warning. He's telling us this because he loves us. He's telling us this because he loves. He so loved the world, he's willing to die. He's willing to tell and warn the world that the wages of sin is death, that there is an expiration date for you and for the world, that it is coming. He tells us these things because he loves us, not because he loves telling us hard things and, oh, I'm going to get you. No, it's a warning. It's a warning. And it's a promise because he says the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a place full of fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. We call it hell. The Bible calls it hell. There's that. And there is shine forth like the sun in the kingdom, in God's kingdom of righteousness. Those are the two options. That's it. It's all there is. Everything you do in life, you're either living for this world and the wide road of this world is just moving along, or you're living for the eternal kingdom of God. And God places us here. He didn't just take you straight to heaven when you prayed to receive Christ. He left you here for a reason. It's to be a warning. It's to be a source of promise and great joy and blessing. It's both. It has to be both. He says this in Revelation 21. Small font. I hope you can read it. You really should read the whole 21 and 22 and everything. But then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This stuff, you have two paragraphs. You have life, eternal heaven, the presence of God, all things new, no longer any mourning or crying, wiping away every tear, no death, no pain, no suffering. You have this, and you have on the opposite side, you have cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. That's it. It's always struck me as a huge warning that in that list of what it's like in hell, the first thing on the list is cowardly. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't seem like it fits in. It doesn't seem like it fits in. It seems like, well, that's... nobody wants to be a coward, but it's not as bad as murder and lying and abominable stuff like the rest of this list. It doesn't seem like that. I think that's part of the warning of it. Sin doesn't always seem like sin. The road to destruction doesn't have a big sign that says destruction this way. It doesn't say that. It looks good. It looks easy. We live in a time where it's going to take some courage. It's going to take some courage to stand for the truth. It's going to take some courage to speak the truth into a world that does not want to hear it, that's racing down the wrong road, and they just want Christians to be nice. Keep quiet, keep smiling, and be really, really nice. And, you know, I'm all for being nice. Nobody wants to be mean. I don't like it when people are mean to me either, right? There's a time and place for this. But Jesus, the nice thing to do is to warn. The nice thing to do is to speak truth when everyone is shouting falsehoods and covering their ears because they don't want to hear the truth. The nice thing to do is to speak maybe an unpleasant truth. It might be costly. I mean, you might lose a friend or something. I don't know. It's way more costly in other countries. There's people in jail because they speak the truth or simply refuse to speak lies. There's people in jail. There's people that suffer. They lose their families. Some of them die. It's been that way from the start. Jesus spoke the truth. They killed him. He said, you're going to take up a cross and follow me. Probably going to die. You're going to have to die to yourself either way. That's the principle. And that's also the promise. We have a limited opportunity now to give our lives, whatever you've got. Whatever you've got. You might have a day left. You might have 50 years left, 100 years left. We don't know. But you give that to the Lord. You let go. You be that little kernel of wheat and let go. Let it go. Let me fall down. And I'm going to trust the Lord for these infinite, ongoing, immeasurable results. Trusting in Him for that kind of stuff. I believe this is why the church lost its fire, lost its salt, lost its light. You can trace it back a generation ago, 100 years ago, blame it on some Bible college president. There's a lot of places you can point, and man, there's a lot. The church loses its fire, loses its salt, gets thrown out and trampled upon because it's no longer salty, hides under a basket because it's afraid of the darkness and it's supposed to be the light of the room. The church does this stuff when we lose track of eternity, when we lose track of the eternal nature of who we are, who we're made to be, and why God placed us here. If we grow in our urgency, if the church would rise up with an urgent message and say, Holy Spirit, fill me. I don't know how to even start because I don't have courage. I've fallen into the coward category. I don't have courage. I don't know how to do it. I don't have the answers. I get them wrong half the time. I don't even know where to start. Well, that's where you start. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, start there. Recognize our limitations and say, Lord, I want you to work in me. You're going to have to, I got sin in my life. You're going to have to weed that out. Holy Spirit, do it. It makes you holy. It's His name. He gives power. Jesus says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses. You don't have power to be His witnesses yet. You don't have it. You need the Holy Spirit. If we are hungering and thirsting for His righteousness, we'll be satisfied with His righteousness. He'll give that to us. If we're hungering and thirsting for this world, we'll get more and more of this world and the whole road that this world leads down. It's a potent warning. We need to keep our hope in front of us. We need courage. We need to move forward, not backwards. And I believe this can turn. The Christian faith is the only message that has optimism in it that our world has right now. Everything else our world has is despair. You're not made in the image of God. You're made in the image of random chance and an animal, and so you'll act like an animal. There's no purpose for you. You'll see a lot of people acting like animals if they don't believe in God, and that's what we see. There's no optimism there. There's no eternal hope there. There's just despair. There's take what I can get it, I hope it's going to fulfill me. It doesn't. Get more, become depressed, get addicted to stuff, lounge around being entertained all evening, all night. I got very entertained today, and that's what we got out of it or something. You'll see that in a world that's losing track of God. That's what we see every day. That's what we see every day. A church that has an eternal hope, and Jesus says there's great rewards in heaven, so I don't have to hold on tight to this world and all the worries that it gives me. I don't have to hold on tight to this world and all the blessings that it gives me. I can put my hope in the Lord for eternity. A church that has that kind of living hope, combined with a realistic understanding that eternity really does exist, and the love of neighbor that would warn the neighbor. A church like that is gonna explode. It's gonna change the world. They say that roughly a quarter of this country would profess Christ, were believers. I say this often, but if a quarter of your plate for lunch is salt, it's going to affect the flavor, right? A lot. So if we're a quarter, if your neighborhood has if 25% of this country is still believers, I think we've lost our saltiness, is what it boils down to. Or else the flavor would be more radically affected. We get on our knees, we seek the Lord, and we say, Lord, humble me, forgive me. Lord, set my eyes on you. Lord, I want to store up treasures in heaven. I've been storing them up on earth. We repent of these things. We turn to the Lord. We pray with our children. Father in heaven, Lord, you do it, because we can't. In my life as it is in heaven, in this world as it is in heaven. I'm going to finish. I'm going to read this passage that Jesus gave us, and make a few last comments on it, and we'll pray. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I said this at the beginning, but that verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a promise. Maybe you don't treasure heaven. Maybe you're not thinking this way. You're locked into this world and the hopes of this world and the fears of this world. And Jesus says, hey, by faith, if you'll just do this by faith, by choice, simply choose to take this action. You don't feel like it. Your heart doesn't beat in that direction. You don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. My heart treasures this world instead of that. Well, put it there anyway, and then let your heart follow. He's promising that. You can choose to act by faith. You don't have to wait for the feeling of faith to flood over you and then do it. It may not happen. Or if it does happen, it can wash away the next day. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is the lamp of the body. Where you set your eyes will determine your entire countenance and demeanor, is what he's saying. If I set my eyes on this world, the things of this world, then he's saying, then your eye is darkness. And if your eye, that was supposed to be where light comes in, is darkness, how great is it? And you have no hope. We sing a song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Colossians says, set your eyes above, on things above. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. I would say you cannot serve God, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of this world in even broader categories. You can't serve both. You'll become frustrated. You'll say, oh, this Jesus stuff is too much. I can't handle it. I'm just trying to survive in this world. And you'll go that way. Or you'll say, Jesus is enough. He's the greatest thing there is. And I'm learning and growing that way. And I'm making my decisions in that direction by faith. And this world, man, now I can just be a witness here because I don't have any stake in it. I'm not living for this world. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. This is the other thing. I read somewhere that the most prescribed medicines in this country, it's not blood thinners and heart problems. It's not cancer issues. It's antidepressants, anxiety medications, and things like that. I don't know if it's true. I read it somewhere. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you eat or what you'll drink. Don't be worried. He doesn't just say, hey, stop being worried and move along. He says, hey, you don't have to be worried. You can be set free from all that anxiety, all that fear, all that worry. You can be set free from it. Why would you keep holding on to it? Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, or for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. It's way more than those things. Do those things matter? Yes, that's why he tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We trust him, we live by faith, we don't live by worry and fear, we live by faith. Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? It's the same thing as the kernel of seed. Your life for eternity, it's like a kernel of seed. That's just a small thing. It's like a sparrow. That's just a small thing. You're made in the image of God. We're a much greater than that. Under God. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Some translations there, the way the Greek was written, they're emerged two different versions. Some of them you might have in your Bible. Who of you, by worrying, can add an inch to your stature and get an inch taller by worrying? Same idea. It can't be done. Worrying can shorten your life. Worrying can make you stooped over. It can't make you taller, and it can't lengthen your life, not even by a day. It can only shrink it. That's all it can do. Medical science backs it up. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Amazing promises here. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. I think I said this before. A Gentile in this conversation that Jesus is having just refers to a non-believer, somebody who doesn't have eternal hope in God. They're not one of God's people. They eagerly seek all these things. If this world is all there is, I guess that's what you would seek. What do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear for clothing? Let's just make the most of it. Let's max it out and get the most that we can because we don't know how many years we have left. And the Christian says, we have eternal years left. Why would we worry about these little meaningless things? Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If God's people would send that message, verse 34, to this world is full of worries about tomorrow. There's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's inflation, there's rumors of banks falling apart, there's all kinds of stuff. It's probably going to happen. This world is not guaranteed to last forever. It will stop at some point. But don't worry about it. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Let these things be added to you. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for your warnings. We thank you for your promises. Lord, I pray that you would raise up your church. Lord, give us urgency to stand for you in this pivotal time. You've placed us in this time and not a different time. So we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us, and we pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would stand firm on the truth, that we would advance your kingdom, your righteousness, your cause, that we would seek first your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would give us joy, that you would overflow us with joy of who we are in Christ, of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, give us great joy, overcoming, conquering kinds of joy. Lord, be glorified in your church. Raise up your church. Lord, we trust you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, I pray that you say we see dimly, but Lord, I pray that you would give us a glimpse, that you would give us a vision of eternal life with you, of holiness with you. Lord, I pray that you would give your church courage to stand, to speak. Lord, we give you praise. Lord, set your joy before us so that we would be willing to follow you through this world. Lord, we praise you, we trust you, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, be glorified. Let's go advance God.